Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll open up to James chapter 2. And we'll begin there in just a couple moments. First off, I'd like to welcome everybody this morning. And it was really interesting. We got here this morning and got all settled in. And boy, the thunderstorm just kind of booming down on top of us. And it kind of came and went. And I like those things to come and go. I don't like them hovering around too long, you know. But so glad that you all made it out this morning to study the Word with us together. Last week we finished up James chapter 1, and we covered quite a bit in that whole chapter, but just for last week alone we saw a warning for us not to be deceived regarding sin. That was one of the main focuses of the message last week. We understood that God does not take sin lightly. He does not wink at it, He doesn't turn His back on it, but He gave His Son because of it. And if he did turn his back on sin or just say, well, it's okay, I'm just going to overlook that one, then that was really just, there's no purpose of Jesus to come. But he came because of sin. It had to be dealt with, and Jesus was the only way. There's no shadow of turning with God. Unrepented sin always leads to death. But repentance and repenting of your sins in Christ's name always leads to life. And we studied three things that James gave us for application last week. One was be quick to listen. One, to be slow to speak. And three, to be slow to wrath or to anger. And we covered those in depth last week, and I won't belabor the point. So if you haven't or weren't here last Sunday, I encourage you to go and listen to that message online. All of our messages are online, so you can hear Kevin's messages on Wednesday night are there. Ray's messages from the men's breakfast are there. And all of the Sunday morning messages are there. If you would like to go and listen, I encourage you to do so, particularly for these points that we covered last week. We saw how in context with the whole chapter, James is showing us that God is teaching us. He's constantly teaching us. And through the trials that we go through and the temptations that we face and all of these things in our life, it's a time and an opportunity for the Spirit to grow us up as He's teaching us in the midst of those things. And we need to get quiet before Him. That was another point that we covered last week, is to be quiet before the Lord. Take that time to... It's easy to be in prayer and telling Him and praying to Him and talking and confessing and repenting and even praying supplication for others. And all of those are important and all of those are right. But there's a time to wait before the Lord and to be quiet and allow Him to speak. You remember back in the book of Job, the entire book, all the way up to chapter 38, was men speaking. And they were back and forth. And they all talked, and they all had wisdom to offer, and they all had things to say. And Job 38:1, God spoke. And they all got quiet. And we need to listen for the Holy Spirit. Be quiet. We want to make sure that we don't miss the lesson that He's trying to teach us. Otherwise, we have to go through it again and again until we do listen and learn to obey. We also studied that we have to empty ourselves, of our fleshly nature. And I think we witnessed that this morning as the Holy Spirit came and ministered to us this morning, as we were empty of ourselves, allowing Him to come and pour into us as a body. He does that individually as well. And when we're alone in our prayer time, He will come and He will pour into you, and He will cause you to pray a certain way. He will teach you how to pray. He will draw you unto Himself. But we need to be empty of ourselves in order that He can implant the living Word in our hearts. And that's when we become doers of the Word, not just hearers only. To hear only causes us to become like scribes and Pharisees, to where we know about the law, we know about God, we know all there is to know about what we're supposed to be doing, the rights and the wrongs. But they practice those things for religious purposes and for show. And it's not from the heart. And it makes them very religious people, but there's no substance of relationship in that religion. But we as believers are called to a higher calling through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what James meant when he says this is the pure and the undefiled religion. It's the relationship with Jesus. And he told us about that in verse 27 last week. Loving God first and loving others. The theme of our whole church, I believe, is well, Jesus said that all the law and prophets hung on those two commandments. Our church hangs on all those two commandments. And we'll see them continually throughout all the teaching, because it all comes back to that. It all comes back to loving God and loving others. So this week we'll begin in James chapter 2, and we'll cover verses 1 through 13 as a whole. And the title of this week's message is Mercy See, Mercy Do. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5, listen, my beloved children, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the riches oppress you and drag you into the courts? Or the rich, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So we'll break here. We'll pick up the other verses in a few moments and go through those as well. But James once again here is touching on the rich versus the poor, as he did earlier on. And he continues to show God's view versus the world's view. And the world we live in puts a lot of attention on wealth. It puts a lot of attention on the rich and the famous people. Pop culture today, it's always been this way. I mean, you can look today and say there's a lot more of it, and I believe it is more intense, but you have a whole lot more to choose from. When we were growing up in the 70s, some of you maybe grew up a little younger than that, and some a little older than that. But all of us had seen the same things. Even when Elvis Presley came on the scene, the girls were passing out on the front row, and they were just oohing and aahing and screaming and carrying on, and they followed him wherever he went. And the same thing with all of the cultures through the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s. People are just following these people around, and you even have groupies that will literally do anything and degrade themselves to be around some of these people. And you have people following around with cameras and microphones as they come out of a restaurant, as they come out of a bar, as they're going into their apartment or their home. There's always somebody there with a camera. And it's not that these people have anything really important to say. The reason that they do this is because they know that millions of viewers will watch it on their television shows, and they will pick it up on their cable, and they will watch all of this stuff, which generates millions of dollars in their pockets. And that's what it's all about. And you can take a look at the tabloids in the supermarket. When you're walking through and paying for your groceries, and you walk through and you see these tabloids, and so-and-so's pregnant out of wedlock, and so-and-so's divorcing her husband for the fourth time, and so-and-so over here, oh, they have all these problems, and this one's going to jail, and this one's this, and people flock to, oh, I gotta see what's going on with so-and-so. That's what our culture is about these days. And it's the same way in the business world. We're surrounded by business that tells you, in order to be successful, you have to do what successful people do. So here's what you got to do. You got to go out and buy their books, and you got to go out and buy their CDs. And there is a place. Let me clarify this. If you are a salesperson or you're a business person, you want to be the best at your field. And I'm not telling you not to encourage you to go read things that encourage you to do that, but it carries beyond that. There's a lot of the teaching out there, particularly in the multi-level marketing. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in multi-level. I would guess probably most of you have been approached at least once. If not, some of you, including myself, got drawn into it at an earlier age. This is you. Now, this is whoever you can get, and this is whoever they can. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, so all of the multi-level thing, well, here's how that works. They get you in there, and they tell you, you've got to go to every single seminar that they put on. And you've got to buy every tape or CD now, and every book of all of these successful, high-level people, because they're the ones that's going to tell you how you can succeed. And this is what happened to me as a personal experience in that. And I was like in my 20s. And I got into Amway and I was there and we were doing our thing. And they told me literally, if you don't come to the functions, if you don't buy the CDs, if you don't do it, then we're not going to put any time into you at all. We're just going to brush you aside. Because you have to do these things and you have to follow these successful people and you have to do all of these things and surround yourself with them, or you're just going to fall and fail. And they tell you, get away from the stinking thinking people. They will alienate you from your family. They will alienate you from your friends and even from your church. And you're shunned and treated as an outcast if you don't do these things. And when I quit, the guy who recruited me told me personally, he said, well, I'll always love you as a friend, but I have no respect for you. And he's not in it anymore either, by the way. But that's part of it. That's how it works. And it's all about doing these things and all this stuff. But here, James is telling us not to show any peripheral treatment, no matter what field we're in, no matter what we're doing. We're not to put down one because they're not at this level, and not to excel another one or raise another one up because they are. We're not supposed to look at anyone's status or lack of status. This issue of partiality is mentioned throughout the Scriptures. It's addressed all the way through the Old and the New Testament, and it really shows us the heart of God toward all men. And as believers, that's how we have to approach it. In Exodus 23:3, it says, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." And that's referring to any type of disagreement that comes between men. Don't show partiality on one way or the other. And Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." And in Romans 2:11 it says, "For there is no partiality with God." So I believe that it's mentioned often because the sinful, fleshly nature of man always gets drawn to showing partiality. And I think there's two basic reasons. There's more I'm sure you can put into the group here. But under the umbrella of two, number one, it makes us look good to others to be seen with culturally popular people. You know? I mean, it's an easy thing to do. I know the mayor here. I know the councilman here. And it's easy, you know, when you're in a crowd of people, you want to shake the mayor's hand. Of course, you know, hey, I know the mayor. You know, wow, you know. Some of you here may not like the mayor, so that would be opposite for you. But the point is that it's easy for those kind of things to happen, because when you shake hands with somebody of importance in front of other people, then they automatically, or you think, they automatically put you in a place of importance as well. So therefore, they're going to come to you, and they're going to talk to you, and they're going to want to be around you. And so it's very important, and that's part of the fleshly cultural nature that we're in. And number two, it gives us the opportunity to gain something for ourselves. And particularly in the business realm, this happens all the time. If you drop this name, if you drop that name, then that person will come, oh, I need to talk to you because I know so-and-so. They must be in a circle of this. And so you gain that relationship, which hope is going to gain you business. And then, of course, they're hoping that they're going to refer them to another person. And it's a circle of gain. And that's what that's all about. And it's easy as a Christian to feed that selfish nature. It's easy. We talked about that last week. It's very easy to show or to say you're this and to say you're that, but to walk it out is a little bit different. And so we have to examine our hearts when we're out in our daily walk, because it's so easy to fall into this trap. So what do the Scriptures tell us? How should we look toward our fellow man? Well, one of the key stories I believe that we can look at is in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And this is when Samuel was coming to raise up the new king, because Saul had been pretty much disposed. And God said, go to the house of Jesse. And what did he do? He went through every son. And the first one, oh, this was got to be him. Look how tall, look how handsome. No, he's not the one I want. And then the other ones, and then the other ones, and then the other ones, and all the way down the line. But this is what the Lord said to Samuel. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical nature or stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And as believers, that's our call. We're to put aside the differences of what we see with our eyes and look at the heart. and go and minister according to the heart of men and seek that out. That's what our call is. And looking at the heart before passing judgment is what we as believers are all called to do. Looking beyond the well-dressed, the well-groomed, and the appearance to get to know the person, not the persona that they project, good or bad. And that's the Calvary Chapel movement. That's how it actually began. That's really why we're who we are today and why there's so many Calvary Chapels out there back in the late 60s and the 70s. Nobody wanted to be around the hippies. They didn't bathe. They were dirty. They lived on the streets. They lived in communes. They just congregated wherever they could in parks and places. And they were a nuisance. They were in the way. And people that worked and people that were doing other things, they did not want to see them, didn't want to be around them, and wanted them gone. But the heart of Pastor Chuck and his wife, particularly his wife, I watched a CD, or actually a DVD, not too long ago. It was actually an interview. It was kind of talking with Pastor Chuck and taking him all the way back to the beginning days and all of these things. And he actually said this. This was kind of funny. You know, Pastor Chuck had a really good sense of humor and he was pretty honest. And he said, quite honestly, my thought was tell him to get a job. He said, but his wife just began to weep for him. And she said, but our kids are about the same age. These could be our kids. And she began to weep for them, and it touched his heart, and they opened the doors, and they brought them in, and they began to let these people come in into the church as they were. And a lot of people were upset about that. There were a lot of church people in the church that had been going to this church for years, and all of a sudden these people are coming in and they're not very well dressed, they're dirty, and they were complaining. They said that these people are ruining the carpet. They're ruining our furniture, they're ruining our stuff. But instead of conceding to that crowd, Pastor Chuck said, well, then we'll just rip up the carpet and we'll take it out. And we'll get old and dirty furniture if we need to. We'll just get rid of all that stuff. Because he wasn't concerned about the stuff. He was concerned about their hearts. And we see the fruit of that today. This church is one example. But there are thousands of churches out there now that have grown. If they're not Calvary's, they have come similar or come out of the Calvary movement and are teaching in the same way and reaching out because we're obedient to the heart of God rather than to men. And today, many of those hippies are pastors. Many of them are pastors and teachers in the movement or in different places that God's called them to do. Now back to our text, James is shedding a light on an ongoing problem within the church today. It was a problem then and it's a problem now. Partiality is a tool of division and it needs to be addressed and it needs to be eliminated. One way that we address it here is we're a come as you are kind of a crowd. And I think everybody knows that. Sometimes people come in shorts. Sometimes they come in a tie. Sometimes they come this way. They come that way. And honestly, I don't think I've ever noticed anybody in our body, which I'm so thankful for, that has an issue with any of it. It's like, wow, come here. Let me give you a hug. And we're all here. And we love each other. We come as you are. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're all equally received. But another safeguard is just when it comes to money. And here's another issue that can happen, is that if you know somebody has money and you know that they're going to be good tithers and good givers, it's tempting that you might want to get a little closer to them to make sure that they're taken care of so they won't leave the church. And it's true. I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen. Now, I'll tell you, the outcome of most of the times I've seen that happen is the one with money trying to control the church. But that's a whole other story within that. But it does happen that way. So how we do that here? Number one, you know we don't take up an offering. We have a tithe box and an offering box, and we ask you to give as the Lord would see fit. From your heart to His, that's what it's about. But we have men that count, and I don't. I don't get involved in the counting process. I don't want to be involved in the counting process. Number one, I'm somewhat dyslexic and I get my numbers mixed up. So we may have $1,000 in the bank and I say we got negative $1,000 in the bank. So, you know, and these guys will give me a hard time about it on every turn they get. But the real issue here is that I don't want to know who gives what. I don't need to know. Now, the three of us, Kevin, Jack, and myself, as the board, we keep a tally of what's in the account, and we manage the money accordingly. And we've discussed this with Jack. I'm going to intercede this again, so this is going to put the hot seat on you. The second week of November, we're going to do a presentation, a business meeting, if you will, because we've not done one yet. And that's our second anniversary, the second Sunday in November. So right after church, we might have a little celebration here. We haven't got all the details worked out about that, but we're going to have a little presentation to show you where the money, how it's distributed, what comes in, and all those kind of things, because we think it's important for you to have that information. But from our perspective, it's not about the money. It's never been about the money. And we have to make sure that that doesn't sway our opinion toward people. And so that's a safeguard that we put in so that it's not something that I even care about or worry about. This is God's church. It's His people. It's His money. And I'm excited about what He's going to do with it. It's really encouraging here. Now, this is James' point in verse 4 when he says we become judges with evil thoughts. And you can judge one with an evil thought of, well, that doesn't have anything. He's poor. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And you can judge the other one and say, oh, that one is more wealthy. And I do. I wanted to have something to do with him. Well, we can judge with evil thoughts. It's flesh. It's not the spirit. And it truly is an evil thought when these things happen in the church. And I believe that that it compromises, number one, our relationships with one another, because we can't be honest with each other. We can't love each other in the fullness of the Spirit because we've got an agenda going on, either one way or the other. And so we have to lay that down, and it's a compromise to those relationships. But it's also a compromise to our relationship with God, because we're no longer looking to God, and number one, as our provider, who is our leader, who is guiding us, who's teaching us and growing us. It now becomes about, well, how can we make sure the church stays stable? And how can we make sure that this is working over here? And all of that is in the flesh. And all of it is wrong. And our focus needs to remain on His Spirit, letting us lead us, letting Him grow us. And if He chooses to grow our body to 500, praise the Lord. If He chooses to take us down to 5, praise the Lord. It's His church, and we leave it in His hands. We can't let fleshly manipulation keep our focus of the business of the church. It's got to be about the Lord. And James continues in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. I think I read that wrong. Let me reread that. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? That's the question, that the answer is yes. That's what He's done. In Matthew 5:3, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I do want to insert here, and I've mentioned this before, because I don't want somebody to walk away and have a tainted view of what I'm trying to say here. Riches within themselves are not evil. Having riches within themselves and having money and having things is not evil. But it always comes down to the attitude of the heart toward those things. 1 Timothy 6:9-11 says, for those who desire to be rich, and I believe that word desire is a key focus here, meaning when you desire something, you're striving for it, that's what you're going after, that's what you want. And to have that desire to be rich, and they fall into temptation, and into a snare, and into too many foolish and harmful lusts, which draw men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The desire to be rich is what brings these things upon us. The love of money, it separates us from loving God. You can't do both. You know, the scripture we read before, you can't love God or you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God, you can't serve mammon. It separates us. You can't serve those two masters at the same time, and you can't lie to yourself and pretend that you can. And there's the first step. There's the first step in the deception is, well, I love the Lord, I do, and I want to serve Him, but think about all I can do with this money if I had it. And so this is all for God over here, but I got to go get it. But it's all for God. But I'm going to go get it. And I'm going to starve, and I'm going to strive for it. And I'm going to gain His stuff. But we have to be careful not to try to convince yourself that you can be committed to God's will for your life while you're trying to seek out your own and you're trying to chase after every pipe dream of success to make it for your success. So others will benefit, of course, but That's the point. It is a deception. It'll bring strife, contention, and oppression, as the Scriptures have just told us. Remember Lot? Abraham and Lot. They were traveling together, and they both had their own clans. And it got so large that there wasn't enough water to sustain them. There wasn't enough grazing land to sustain them. So Abraham came to Lot and said, "Here, we're brothers. We don't need to be arguing over wells and stuff. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you choose. You choose where you want to go. And if you go east, I'll go west. If you go west, I'll go east. Whatever you want to do, you go and choose." And what did Lot do? Lot looked across the fields and the land, and he saw what looked really, really good. The most water, the most fields and everything for the sheep and everything. So he picked what was the best. And he went that way. Abraham went the other way. I want to read this passage to you because it tells us a lot about Lot's heart and where he was at with that. But Genesis 13, 10 through 13 says, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all of the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Lot saw opportunity. He saw the place that he could go to make sure all of his flock was taken care of, to make sure they would reproduce and have more flock, to make sure that he could gain from there. But he also saw the cities. And he said, there's money to be made in those cities. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but this is the mentality that the Scripture shows us that Lot had, is that he saw those things as though they were going to be gained to him. And so he went, and he wanted to become rich, and he found what he was looking for. He was very wealthy. And when God sent the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where did they find Lot? He was no longer in his tent facing the city. Genesis 19:1 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." He saw it, he wanted it, and he wound up in it. But we just read earlier, the wickedness was great in that city. How could he put up with the wickedness? How could he be a part of all that going on around him? And he's sitting at the gate. And I want you to understand the importance of this. To sit at the gate was a prominent place in the culture. It's a very prominent place. That's where business transactions were made, was at the gate. Remember back in the book of Ruth, when Boaz went to redeem Ruth, he went and he had to go to one of his relatives. And where did he go? He went to the gate. That's where they did their business. And of course, that's where he took off the sandal and they did their slapping around or whatever with the shoe. Never got that part, but that was their culture and that's what they did. And he redeemed Ruth at the gate. And remember Mordecai. He was also sitting at the gate. And that's where he overheard the plot to kill the king and pass that word back to the king. So here sits Lot. He's in a prominent place of the city. And with all of his success, he wound up in this depraved group of people, right in the midst of them. And it cost him dearly. His life and his daughter's lives were spared. But he lost his wife. And he lost all he had, as he was escorted out and told not to look back. Everything that he had worked for, everything that he lusted for, everything that he desired was gone. God spared his life, and I believe because of Abraham is the only reason at that particular point. But James goes on to give an example of what type of crowd you wind up running with. We saw what happened a lot there. But in verse 6 and 7 it says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court?" And that is true. You see, well, we see so many lawsuits over and over trivial things. And it's not just, it's on both sides of things. Sometimes it's the big corporate coming after the small guy because this guy infringed on a copyright or whatever it might be. But there's lawsuits running amok all over the place. And in verse 7 it says, "Did they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called?" When you get into that mindset, when you're running that group of people, they're a dangerous group of people. They don't care about anything except The bottom line, the money, what are they going to gain out of it? Paul addressed lawsuits among believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what was it that he said when he addressed that? He said, couldn't you rather have just been wronged? Why did you go to court? And not only did you go to court, you're two believers going to a non-believing court to satisfy this whole situation. How wrong is that? But that's what happens when money and things become important to people. And James here is telling us that the very people that you show preferential treatment to are the ones who will not only turn on you, but they'll go as far as to blaspheme our Lord Jesus Christ. So the warning here is clear. You can't swim with the sharks unless you become a shark. I don't see any small fish swimming with the sharks. Otherwise, they get eaten. And so you have to be careful of who you put yourself with. And how to guard that in the beginning is to be careful of preferential treatment and what you want and how you're going to gain and all those things that come around that. It's all enclosed together there. But back to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 11. We read through 10 earlier. But here it says, "But you, O man of God, you flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, faith, and love, patience, and gentleness." Those are the things we're to pursue, not the stuff. Because to pursue the stuff always puts you against somebody else to get to whatever you want to get. And you will step over people. And I know many, many people who roll over people constantly to achieve success. But we need to flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And again, remember King Solomon. King Solomon didn't strive for riches or even ask for them. But because his heart was right before the Lord and he sought wisdom above possessions, God granted him with more than he could ever imagine. And that goes a little bit with that scripture we read in our scripture reading. Give and it will be given. Shaken, pressed down. I can't quote it verse for, word for word, but it's all there. It's God blesses those who come with the heart to give and not to receive. And we don't do it to get. We do it out of obedience. But God blessed Solomon for that. So as for ourselves, let's pursue the things of God. And let's not let the status symbols of this world enter the church to bring division. It's not the place. And we don't want any part of that. Verses 8 through 13, James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So James carries this thought further by saying that if we do well, and if we love our neighbor, which is the second greatest commandment, that we do well. It's a good thing that we do that. But he goes on to say that when we do show partiality, that we are committing a sin, and now that brings us under the conviction of the law. Because we've broken a commandment. This is how serious God looks at this. And he points us to the law because, as I mentioned earlier in our study, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And it was written in the Mosaic Law. We went all the way back to Exodus chapter 23. We'd quoted that scripture earlier. And after God gave the Ten Commandments, He began to give the details of the law. And this was one that He gave back at that particular point. So James is showing the severity of what they're doing here. And he's going to the law because remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish believers. And these people were scattered from the different places, and this is where they were. So they knew the law, and he's going and he's pointing that out to them. But he's showing them the severity of what this means when you show partiality, that you're stumbling on one point. That's the point he's talking about. Now, in our context, it's the sin of partiality. And it brings guilty of all points. So summing this up, James is showing that partiality goes against the second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and by doing so, you're subjecting yourselves back under the law, which brings judgment upon yourself. But then we come to verses 12 and 13, and it brings us back to mercy and grace. In verse 12, it says, "So speak and so do as though who will be judged by the law of liberty." Well, what is the law of liberty? What is this law that we're talking about? Well, obviously, it comes under the blood. It's the New Testament. It's Jesus. But 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We have liberty from the law. And turning to the Lord, walking in His Spirit, is the law of liberty from sin and from death and from judgment. So we're to speak and to do as in that law of liberty, and that we'll be judged by the law of liberty. So what does that mean? It means we have mercy, not judgment. We have mercy on others, not judgment. Because if we're shown great mercy, we have to give that to others. If we're shown mercy, we have to show mercy to others. In verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment." Remember the parable that Jesus told of the man who was in debt. And I'm going to read that parable to you. It's in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 34. And it says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, have mercy upon me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that very servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done." In verse 32 there says, "Then his master, after he called him, he said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me to. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Mercy see, mercy do. Each one in the room here today is covered with mercy. Some of you more than others. I don't know all your backgrounds. All I know is my own. And I praise God for the mercy. Because had not been for Him, I would either be dead or in jail by now, based on lifestyles of which I would probably have pursued as a younger man. And the fact of the matter is that I can't look at anyone, I don't care what the sin is, and say that their sin was worse than mine. It isn't. Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. I believe each one of us should have that same consideration toward ourselves. Because we are the only ones that are responsible for ourselves. And in our lives, and in my life personally, my sin would have taken me down the wrong road. But God, He had mercy. We have to have mercy. In today's terms, it's called paying it forward. That's one way to look at it. You pay it forward. God had mercy on me. I'm going to pay that forward to someone else. And mercy truly does triumph over judgment. For we all know what we were destined for without that mercy. An eternity separated from God. And the thing here, now going back to what we were talking about in the law or the legality of this, and the legality, if you will, this is just a way I'm making the terminology here, and the legality of the freedom that we have and in the liberty we have of the law of liberty, forgiveness is not a choice. We're free, but we have to forgive. Matthew 6:12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." As the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was praying. Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." And we read a lot of this earlier. "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." And Matthew 6:15 says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And going back to 1 John, "You'll know you have love one for another." You know, you'll know that you are in Christ, or you know that you're saved. You know you're a Christian if you have love one for another. And you can't love a man if you can't forgive a man. Now, there's area of trust. I want to make sure I clarify something here too. You can forgive, and you can honestly let go, and God will pull that bitterness and all that stuff out for whatever may be over you because of whatever was done to you earlier on in your life or whenever it might have been. And we can let that go. And we can show mercy to that person. But there are times you have to be very careful with your trust. Because your forgiveness of an individual doesn't necessarily change that individual. Sometimes they may see that and be humble themselves and come to the Lord. But a lot of times that doesn't happen. And so, if it's a situation, particularly if it's a situation where there's some harm physically or whatever done or even emotionally to someone, abuse, I want to encourage you that you can forgive, but you can still have a line of trust and don't submit yourself into certain situations that would bring harm to yourself. I want to make sure that we clarify that. But forgiveness is nothing more than coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, you forgave me. I choose to forgive them." And sometimes the feelings don't come right away. Okay? Feelings are strong. The emotions are strong. But if you continue to pray that way, when that person pops into your mind and you have that, continue to pray, "Lord, I choose to forgive them. I choose to forgive them." And I promise you, and as the Holy Spirit works in you, and as you allow Him to, those feelings will even go away. And then when you're praying for that person, "Lord, I just pray blessings upon that man, and pray, oh woman, and I pray you will bring healing to them so that they will not harm others, but that they will be in you and be free as you've made me free." And that's the prayer that God wants us to come to. We're all called to show mercy to all men. But we do need to guard ourselves that our mercy is not tainted by showing partiality toward those whose appearance is good and their status is good or above someone else's. And that's really coming back in full circle to what he started with here, is that when you're showing mercy, you don't choose to show mercy to this one over that one or that one over this one because of whatever their situation is. That again goes right back into the fleshly aspect of it. And as always, our safeguard is in our relationship with the Lord. That's why it's so important to stay in the Word. It's so important to stay in prayer and staying Spirit-led, because sometimes the Lord is going to put you in an uncomfortable position where you may not be the most comfortable meeting or greeting or praying for an individual that you don't know and that may normal circumstances of your life or whatever would not put you in their circle. And that's when we have to follow by faith and say, "Lord, I will be obedient and I will pray for them, or I'll reach out to them. I will do whatever you call me to do." And He will lead you into those situations. And sometimes they're there for us to, for Him to test our hearts to know, are we following and are we obedient? And other times, the closer we are to Him, it's just automatic. The Lord wants me to do this and you go do it. The Lord would have me to come share with you and you come share. But loving Him first, allowing His Spirit to lead and guide us, it keeps us in a place of loving others. I shared yesterday, I had an opportunity to go speak at a small little church in Cartersville. It was Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. It's an all-black church. And a guy I work with invited me to come speak yesterday morning at their layman's breakfast. And I did. And the Lord just, it was a blessing. It was a tremendous blessing. I got to meet some really great people, and they were serving one another, and they were ministering to one another. And it was just a really neat time to go and to be there and to lead and to share. And there were a couple of kids in there, younger, because there were some that came in that that were homeless or needed help or whatever, and they feed them if they come. And there were a couple of them in there, and they were kind of cutting up a little bit. You could see that they weren't there for anything but for the food. But for the most part, the Lord led me there to share with them and to minister to them about hope. About hope and our hope being in Christ and our hope remaining in Him. And what a blessing that was. I was so thrilled to be able to go and minister to them. But His Spirit put that together. His Spirit led. And quite honestly, I would not have just went over and knocked on their door and said, "Hey, I'd like to come and share at your church." It wouldn't have been, number one, it's not appropriate. I wouldn't prefer anybody to come knock on our door and say, "The Lord told me to come share at your church." If I don't know Him, I'll say, "Well, when He tells me, I'll let you know." And that's happened to other pastors. I think over at Northwest at one point that happened. Someone walked in with a Bible in their hand on a Sunday morning and said, "The Lord told me to come preach this morning." Needless to say, they didn't. They didn't preach that morning. But the point is that we have to be open and listening. And I will say this too. If the Lord did send somebody and His Spirit connected and said, I sent him, surprise, He'll be here. I don't know that would happen. I've never seen God operate in that way, but I'm not saying it can't happen. And we have to be prepared in season and out of season for all things, to listen, to obey, and allow the Spirit to move. And that's what it's all about here. But He does keep us in a place of loving others, not just a select few, but all who God brings into our lives day by day. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we take this word today and we write it upon our hearts. I pray that You will put a check in our spirit, Lord, and those that we come in contact with and those that we meet and those that, Lord, we fellowship with day in and day out in our work situation, Lord, in our church, our homes. And I pray, Father, that You would give us the opportunity to continue, Lord, to hear Your Spirit. Let us stay before You. Let us stay in quiet times before You. Let us stay in Your Word. And let us listen for Your Spirit to be obedient to what You're doing, that we may move and we may grow and go where You send us, Lord. And as You've shown us mercy, we show others mercy. And we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.